We have come to another portion of scripture in Ephesians that I've read, and we will be speaking from that portion of scripture this morning, so I would not read it again. Just to remind us that the book of Ephesians shows the perspective of Jesus Christ. We saw his perspective of salvation in the first chapter. We saw his perspective of the church in the second chapter. And in the third chapter, we saw Christ's perspective of the gospel from Paul's point of view. We have begun the second part of the book of Ephesians, starting from the fourth chapter, and said that it's primarily practical. And in these messages, we are seeing the Lord's perspective of the believer, who is characterized as a new man. The new man is demonstrated by a new walk. The writer continues to describe that new walk in the fifth chapter, where the apostle shows us God's perspective of marriage. I am sure that the world have their perspective of marriage, and today the church has adopted the world's perspective. But here in the Bible, we have the Lord's perspective of marriage. And that's what the preacher must share. This is not a seminar on marriage, in case you're wondering. It is a sermon that is born out of our systematic study of the book of Ephesians, and we will not skip over it. Neither has this preacher any or ever claimed to be a demagogue or a guru on the subject of marriage. But as a believer, I have the utmost respect for what God has to say on the subject and desire to listen. And I have a critic in my household that you can go to and ask if I am simply a puff of air this morning. We may remember the opening sentence of chapter 5, where the writer calls on believers to be followers of God as their children. And in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, God deals with the marital union, showing how we are to be followers of God. Because our context began at where we left off last time, it is prudent for me to begin our thought from verse 17 of the fifth chapter of Ephesians, which begins a new thought and sets a precedent for the rest of the chapter, even down to the sixth chapter. We read in verse 17 of Ephesians 5, "Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." These two verses are pivotal in understanding what follows. They are contrasting sentences and describes two kinds of people in the church. "Wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." The apostle makes a distinction between being unwise or foolish and understanding what the will of the Lord is. In other words, one who doesn't know what the will of the Lord is unwise. He offers a second contrast And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. People often say they want to know what the will of the Lord is for their life. And yet Ephesians chapter 5 clearly presents the will of God to us all. The will of God is not something that one should investigate and procrastinate about. The will of God is given and is underscored in the Word of God. I don't know why so many people say, I want to know God's will, when God's will is clearly given, and we cannot get any clearer than what we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is that good, an acceptable and perfect will of God. I don't know where people are looking for the will of God. The will of God is not something that is hidden from us that we are to wait to figure out, but the will of God is underscored in the Bible. Therefore, the apostle begins this second section of Ephesians 5, saying, wherefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. In disclosing to us the will of God, and showing how a person behaves when they are filled with the Spirit, and this is a very, very misunderstood terminology. To be filled of the Spirit simply means to be saved. When a person has become saved, God's Spirit abides in them, and they are no longer filled with themselves, but they are filled with God. But in disclosing this will of God, the apostle first discusses our personal life, showing how we can know and fulfill the will of God. And the first thing he calls us to attend to in fulfilling this will of God is sobriety. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. The alternative to being drunk with wine is to be filled with the Spirit. Now this is a command God calls us to obey. The command is in the plural, meaning that it applies to all Christians. The verb is also in the present passive tense, meaning that we cannot fill ourselves with the Spirit. This phrase means that believers are to be under the influence and control of the Scriptures. Having said this, the rest of the context demonstrates how one behaves when they are filled with the Spirit. This exhortation not to be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, is not merely a command to refrain from being intoxicated with alcohol. Some of you may think that. But it is a warning to us not to be under the influence of gospels and teachings who do not teach the Word of God. So understand that this phrase, be not drunk with wine, has a broader application in the Scriptures. Drunkenness in the Bible is not limited to social drunkenness. The word is often used by God to describe the spiritual state of an individual. For instance, in Romans 13, 12 through 14, the apostle said these words, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Here in Romans, the apostle, even though these words may be social in their content, they are spiritual in their intent. Here in Romans, the apostle broke drunkenness with the spiritual state of the old nature, and Christians are called to spiritual sobriety. The prophet Isaiah also speaks of Judah's drunkenness and associate it with the spiritual state of his people in his day, saying these words in Isaiah 29, verses 9 and 10. And hear these words, "Stay yourselves and wonder, cry you out and cry, they are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord have poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and have closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, he have covered." Oh yes, people. We may be sitting here as sober as a cat, but as drunk as a fish, because we are under the wrath of God. So understand that this word has broader terms, and you can take your book, your concordance, or your Greek interlinear, if you're a student of the Bible, and trace this word and see how God uses it. God called upon the prophet of old to cry to his people, but he cried to no avail. They had become drunk, but not with wine. They had become intoxicated with the Assyrian way of life and worship. So understand the drunkenness that is being brought to our ear has a broader meaning than being intoxicated with booze, even though that in itself is bad. Here, when the apostle implores his readers not to be drunk with wine, he is not only speaking in it in a moral context, but he is calling on us to spiritual sobriety, as we even read in Titus 2, 11 and 12, which says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation have appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." This is the will of God, dear people, for the Christian. Note, when we have this kind of spiritual sobriety, what follows in verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 5. "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now you and I know full well that drunken people can sing better than you and me sometimes. But only those who have been granted the spirit of sobriety can sing hymns and spiritual songs from the heart. In other words, it is an expression of what has transpired in their hearts. So, remember this. So to be filled with the Spirit means that one is sober-minded. And this is the will of God. the other fruit that bears out of this text of one filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine or understanding the will of God is, verse 20, thanksgiving. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how can a person give thanks for all things? We can give thanks for all things because God does all things well. Some of us don't believe that. It is often easier said than done for some to give thanks in desperate situations. Some of us at times seem so unthankful. We only can talk about the negative element of ourselves and never the positive, that we are yet alive. The first thing some people do in crisis situations is to hit the panic button. Philippians 4:5-7 offers strong directives and is a passage that I have learned personally to appreciate and to take comfort from over the last year or two. It says, let your big-heartedness, this is what this word moderation is, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You see that affliction that God has brought our way? Be thankful. It could have been worse. Be thankful in it. Not for it, but in it. Be thankful. Some of us need to learn the principle of thankfulness. The believer ought to be thankful because we claim to believe that God has our life under His care, and He does. We know that the worst thing that can happen may be the best thing for us. It is He who brings about the circumstances in our lives for a few simple reasons, and allow me to share them with you. One, to remind us of our brevity of life. Two, for us to make our calling and election sure. And three, so that we can respond different than the world around us. We respond like the new man. Job responded well. His wife was beside herself. You want to know if you are filled with the Spirit? You want to know the will of God for your life? Be thankful. Unthankful hearts brought about the wrath of God on man, as we read in Romans 1, verse 21, which says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Romans 1, verse 21. The next fruit that bears out of the Spirit of God and the sobriety of God is in verse 21, submission. Paul begins by introducing a mutual submission in verse 21 of the believer. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. This verse introduces a new train of thought where the apostle now is dealing mainly with believers. And he's dealing with believers who interact with others. And he begins in the home where two wills clash, and shows how submission is to be reciprocated in verses 22 and through 24. where we read, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." The text clearly indicates the Lord's perspective of marriage, which is the physical union that symbolizes the spiritual union between Jesus and his church. We have heard this several times at weddings, but lo and behold, after the ceremony is done, it is a little different in the home and in the church. The writer shows the wife's responsibility to her husband and the husband's responsibility to his wife. God gives two reasons for this command. First, the lordship of Christ. And second, the headship of the male figure. Now, there ain't two women in the church or two men. The madness we are hearing. I don't know how long God will tolerate this world. Paul had already shown that God has ordained a chain of command in the creation, in marriage, and in the church, and declares in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." God is so careful about that, that he employs signs on men and women to show that women are under the subjection of their husband. He uses a sign by giving a woman long hair. Men by nature don't have long hair. In fact, some of us don't have any. But God has employed a sign, and he has given that woman that sign to show something. Here God establishes his creation in order in the world and in marriage as well as the church, where this order is to be expressed between a husband and a wife. If a Christian wife submits to Christ, she will have no difficulty submitting to the headship that God has placed into her life. Some wives break free and think they can break free and go where they want. And all they're doing is expressing their rebellion against God. That's all they're doing. Oh yes. This is God's perspective of the institution that he has established in creation. This is not a mindless slave-like submission. It is a mutual submission where each one submits to God. The Christian husband has the spiritual interest of his wife at heart. And this is why God commands Christians not to be unequally yoked. When homes are divided in this manner, one is invoking and introducing civil war and double interest. And this is what some of you have to this very day in your home. The believing couple must be careful that they are in submission to the lordship of Christ before marriage, lest their marriage begins on a weak foundation and may be rocky the rest of the way, unless God divinely intervenes drastically. At times, some in their fleshly haste and lust make rash decisions, knowing full well that the two parties are miles apart in their relationship with God and in doctrine. And they make their decisions nevertheless. Submission does not make one inferior. No one is inferior. God is God and He's a God of order. And the husband and wife union should reflect that order. The apostle moves from the role of the wife to the responsibility of the husband and discusses his responsibility. And God has more to say to the husband than to the wife because of who the man represents. Beginning at verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Because God speaks extensively about a husband's love, I would just mention some ways in which husbands ought to love their wives. The first thing I see is that the husband's love is a unique love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is a unique love that is incomparable to the world's perspective of love because it is driven by Christ's love for us. In other words, if Christ hasn't loved us, we do not have no ability to properly love our wives. God uses the union of marriage to show a spiritual union that exists between Him and His church. This is what makes it unique. And there is no other relationship in the world that paints such a picture. The Christian husband's love is unique in its interests. While men of the world look for certain things in a wife, the Christian husband looks beyond because his love is unique in its interest and its in his intent. And thus, it is unique. It is unique in the goals that the godly husband have for his wife and his family. Oh yes, I look around, and I look around with much grief. And sometimes it's awfully hard to bring these instructions, looking at what is prevalent among us. Our interest is not only physical for our wives. We are going to get old and wrinkly. And if my interest was only a physical interest, I would begin to go elsewhere. And some men in their madness and their folly who say they are Christians, all of a sudden when they reach their late 50s, talk about mid-age crisis. Yeah, you have a mid-age crisis. It is sin. That's what it is. You never had victory over it. Our interest is not only a physical one, but a spiritual one. Our intent for our spouse is not to furnish her with the creature comforts of this world, as we will read in the context, but to be her priest, her prophet. And at times couples come to me and you look and say, but you want this man to be your priest? You want this man to be your prophet? What he did, he doesn't even understand what the Bible said. Do you want that man to be your priest, Louise? Do you want him to be your prophet? That you got to turn around and teach him what the Bible said? Sometimes a pastor has the grief of this situation, and no one knows that grief. And no one may never know that grief. These are not the only interests a Christian husband ought to have, because when husbands ignore the common and the spiritual needs of their wives, they are marring the unique meaning God has ordained. Our wives have common needs, and we are called to meet those needs as best as we can. Today, people are not careful who they marry. and marriage has become a business deal between two parties or a temporary contingency plan, and the church needs to speak out on this sacred union. Christ has become an outsider in many marriages today. And it should not be this way, because he is the one who has ordained the institution of marriage in the first place back in Genesis, and ought to be given preeminence in marriage. It's no small wonder that Jesus' first miracle, he appeared, as the text says, and Jesus and his disciples were invited at the wedding. Some people in their mad rush would go, and the preacher would never get an invitation. We should take this into consideration. Jesus and the disciples were invited because he ordained it. I hope you listen carefully. Husbands, what love indeed is unique, but part of that uniqueness is we must recognize the common needs. Thus, as husbands here today, our love should be marked by this uniqueness. Just as Christ loved us, we ought to love our wives. The apostle goes on in his instructions, defining the Christian husband, saying that a husband's love ought to be purposeful. Verses 25b and 26 of Ephesians 5. And gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. According to the text, Christ has a purpose for his people, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Such love is not only sacrificial, but purposeful. First, sacrificial doesn't mean compromisingly. We do not love our wives at the expense of truth. We do not love our wives to the neglect of our spiritual duties and responsibilities as a Christian husband. A pastor's interest must be his wife before the ministry. Some feel that they are loving their wives when their wives ask them to compromise the virtues and values of the Christian faith, such as regular and punctual attendance to church meetings and other sacrificial services to God. And I see this. Instead of some people go upward, they go backward. They want me to keep my mouth closed, and I would not have any oversight of the people of God. Some feel they're loving their wives, and she tells him to compromise. Oh, honey, this is harming our wives instead of loving them. If there's a mutual submission to the Lordship of Christ, a Christian will never act or countenance the thought to bring her husband into a compromising situation. Always remember that Delilah brought Samson down. Wife would never do that. My wife would never, ever have the gall to ask me to compromise my faith and values. It would be an affront to what the apostle instructs us when he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. To the unconverted person, let me say a few words. This is highly impossible. And this may be an offense to some of you. Even though in many cultures, I've seen it in other cultures, that there is an unusual adherence to these principles, where wives have the utmost respect for their husbands, and husbands show the great love for their wives. in foreign lands that don't have a Bible. And this only goes to show how God has written His Word on the hearts of the heathen. That a woman in the bush, in the rural areas, would love her husband. And a husband would love his wife and sacrifice. Where did he get this from? God put it in his heart. And we today in North America have gone mad with this union. And the church needs to speak about it. If you're unconverted, this is rubbish to you. This is foolishness. I'm not doing that. Purposeful love has a spiritual goal. And Peter writes on this subject saying, likewise you husbands, dwell with them, live with them, not separate from them, live with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. You can't want a better motivation for loving your wife that your prayers be not hindered. You know, whenever me and my wife have a fight, and the older we get, they decrease more and more. And this is the beauty of marriage. The older you get, the fights decrease. If they increase, therefore something is wrong. The motivation is that your prayers be not hindered. How can you effectively pray for your wife and your children if you have a bad relationship at home? Some preachers today got 2 and 3 women, and they got the gall to come in front of people and give them instructions about godly living. Purposeful love has a goal. And the apostle tells us, so understand, dear people, when the scriptures speak of this purposeful and sacrificial love, it is not at the expense of the virtues of the Christian faith. A Christian wife will not seek to make unreasonable demands to her husband where he has to compromise the truths of the faith. And this basically is how you can know if people are truly saved. They say, well, you can't judge me. No, we can't. But the book, the Word of God, makes the judgment. People can say, well, I'm saved. Yeah, but if you're saved, you will be submissive. You'll be thankful. You'll be sober. The other thing we must mention is that it doesn't matter if a husband has an unbelieving wife. He still is commanded to love his wife as Christ loved the church in a purposeful and in a sacrificial manner, because Christ's love was demonstrated to us while we were yet sinners. The other way, and the third and final way we love our wives, and how this love is, a husband's love is a prevailing love. And women like this. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. This is a prevailing love. With such a prevailing love, divorce is not an option. At least my wife can take comfort in the fact that I wouldn't divorce her. And listen to me, you're very quiet. Maybe you don't agree, most of you. It doesn't matter. If marriage is likened to Christ and His church, where does divorce fit into the picture? If evidence this, it would mean that Christ has grounds to dismiss us every time we sin. And even today, he has grounds to dismiss us for our sins against him that we commit. Oh, what a love that no one, no man can match. Prevailing love is seen in the book of Corinthians 13, where the apostle says, love never fails, but whether there be prophecies, there shall fail. Whether there be tongues, there shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. A time may come when I might have to even quit the ministry to take care of my wife. And I'm willing to do that. With such a prevailing love, dear friends, divorce is not an option. Prevailing love. The church is not a perfect union. It has spots and wrinkles. And here we find that even God has a sense of humor. Because we all have spots and wrinkles. And there's no hard feelings to some women. That's why they have to rub that thing on. Because they have spots and wrinkles. And the spots and wrinkles increase. I have to double check ever so often if this is the one that said I do or I will. And you know what I'm saying. They will increase spots and wrinkles. No matter what you do. But as husbands, we should not get beside ourselves as some do, expecting our wife to be the same way at 60 as she was at 30. But more than that, we all have spiritual wrinkles and defects and spots. And your husband is not perfect, just like you are not perfect. And that's why Peter says we dwell with them as co-heirs. We all have spots and wrinkles. And as husbands, we should nurture and not annoy our wives for her spots and wrinkles. We should cherish and not criticize. We must prevail and not pretend to love our wives. Are we ready for this? This is the new man. This is what Tom Harris sat me down and taught me as a young man who was getting ready for marriage. Some of you ain't willing to listen to me. Prevail in love. The church is not perfect. The apostle goes on in verses 30 through 32 as we come to a head. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife. What an example of Christ that leave the throne of glory to get his bride. To leave the church, his wife, to go to a cross. And what a beautiful picture where Adam was put to sleep and his wife came out from his rib. What a picture of Christ's death so that the church can be born. Oh, how we must love their people. God in his wisdom has given us this in the Bible. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Because of this, a man should have his wife as his number one priority, not his mother. She has no business interrupting. You love your father and your mother. But my mother better know
that my wife has the priority.
It's a hard pill for mothers to swallow, especially when she rears a son. Mom, take your place. It's number two. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And some people don't understand this. They're actually joined to their wife in what she believes. And they're joined to Christ. And they too shall be one flesh. Well, this is what people get it. One flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, marriage is a mystery. But I am not talking about that. I'm talking about what it represents. Paul goes back to the very origin of the ordinance and quotes from Genesis 2, 24 and 25. And calls this union a mystery because it, what it represents. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And then the final word. And the wife, see that she respect her husband. Let me close by saying, if there is any form of redemptive grace in your life and in my life, we will seek to embrace these truths. If we say that we are Christian by definition, God has the right to call us into accountability with what the Bible says. Otherwise, the Bible has no place in your marriage and your life. Therefore, Ephesians 5, beginning at verses 17 and 18, states a command to the Christian professor. Let me read it again. Therefore, be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You want to know for truth if God's Spirit is within you? You want to know for sure if He has made you wise? And you want to know what the will of the Lord is? Be sober. Be thankful. Be submissive. These great truths is a far cry for what we are seeing today in our church. But we should endeavor to be like our Lord Jesus, lest we are fooling ourselves. The other portion of Ephesians 6, 1 through 9, I cannot get to it today under the same head, deals with the extended family structure, with the children, with the slave and master relationship, under the same head, submission. The same requirement is given to children under the headship of their parents. The phrase, obey your parents in the Lord, doesn't infer that children are only to obey parents who are believers, but it means that children are to obey their parents as they are obeying the Lord. The same rule applies to those under the headship of an earthly boss, because we cannot develop this section this hour. I must conclude with what I have already shared. The new man not only understands what the will of the Lord is, the new man seeks to be in the will of God by being spiritually sober, by having an attitude of thanks, by being submissive. If in my experience, I find difficulty doing these things, we need to go back to the verses that we read earlier in verses 14 through 16. Let me read them to you again. Therefore, he says, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The rest of the chapter shows how to redeem the time. These verses ought to be appropriate to you if you have a problem listening to these instructions. Let us pray.